Turn to Exodus 12, if you will, in your Bible. And in Exodus 12, I want to look at the first part of this chapter. And it says here, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." So this is where God actually established, ordered the Jewish calendar. And he said to Moses, this is when the year is going to start. And this is the first month. Now it's called by two things. At first, there are two names. It was called Abib. And then also it's called Nisan or Nisan. Some people pronounce it differently. But this is when God said will be the beginning of your year, the starting point. Okay, "Speak unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, then let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." This is the 14th day of that month. "And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two sides, side posts, and on the upper doorpost of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." So here he's telling them what they're to do and this meal that they are supposed to observe. And then in verse 12 it says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are, where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you." That's why I requested that song tonight, because it's such a beautiful hymn written to commemorate this portion of Scripture and this particular time in the history of the Hebrews. "And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever." So he's saying here, you're going to do two things. You're going to take and you're going to put blood upon the posts of the doors of your house, and then you're also going to have a feast. Now the blood commemorates what happened to Pharaoh and God's judgment against Pharaoh and in Egypt. And if you'll remember that when the children of Israel came up out of Egypt, of course you remember the calling of Moses. He was on the backside of the desert, and God called him. He'd been 40 years out in the desert. God called him. He was reluctant to go and lead the children of Israel out of Egypt because he said, "God, who am I? They won't pay attention to me." And so God had to say, "Look, you've got my staff, and you've got my name now. My name is I Am Who I Am, or I Am That I Am, I should say." And he said, "And here, I'll even give you some signs and wonders." And so he showed Moses what he could do with his staff, throwing it down to become a serpent, and other things. And God gave him other powers too, because he said, "Now, Pharaoh is not going to let you go. And so God set this whole thing up. And the reason why I say oftentimes, I keep going over the fact that forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven, this isn't just an occasion that came up. In other words, in God's mind from eternity past, God had it all planned out, all orchestrated and everything, exactly what was going to happen. He knew what the children of Israel were going to go through. He knew exactly what was going to happen in all those years of captivity and how they would be, you know, just absolutely necessary. That was the whole slave labor force of Egypt to build their cities and do everything that they wanted done and their people didn't want to have to do. And so God knew exactly all these things, and he even orchestrated it to that point. And then he said, now I am going to use Pharaoh to have glory on me. Pharaoh is going to give me glory. And I'm going to harden his heart. Now, some people would say, well, that's not right. Should God harden anybody's heart and make them die and go to hell and all that? No, he didn't. Pharaoh already had a hard heart. God just says, I'm going to take a stubborn man that hates me, that's against me, and I'm just going to harden his heart even more, and I'm going to make him more stubborn and more stubborn so that I can show you what power I have against a stubborn man. And so God said, this is what will happen. He even told Moses ahead of time, I'm going to harden his heart. He's going to be stubborn. In fact, as the plagues unfolded against the Egyptians, every time God would go in and Moses would say, Lord, I'll go to him, but I don't think he's going to let us go. And God would tell him, no, he's not, because I'm going to harden his heart. God kept telling Moses, no. We think sometimes that the job Moses has was an absolutely impossible job. I agree. I think it was. But I think it was helpful, and God really helped Moses in the fact that he told him ahead of time what was going to happen. So when Moses got into it, he didn't think, oh, man, this is a real mess. Boy, Lord never told me it was going to be like this. How are we going to get out of this? Oh, my goodness, I'm in this by myself. Did I do wrong? No, he knew when he went into it what was going to happen. He knew what he was supposed to do. So he already had the marching orders from God. Go in there and get the people out of Egypt. I'm going to use you to deliver them from bondage, get them out of Egypt and out from under the rule of Pharaoh. And then God told him how he's supposed to do it. He said, I'm going to send you and you're going to talk to Pharaoh and you're going to make conditions with him, and he's not going to agree to them. And so then you're going to tell him what's going to happen. And every time when you ask him, let my people go, or you tell him, God said, let his people go, and he doesn't agree, then here's what's going to happen if you don't. And so he did that. And by the way, if you read through there, you'll see that all of the plagues, all of the things that happened in Egypt, mocked and belittled and showed how powerless the gods of Egypt were, what they trusted in. And the Nile River, that was their source of plenty, food, blessing, and all that. That's where they got all their crops and their grain and their crops, their food for them, was when the Nile overflowed and it watered all the plains there in Egypt. And so what's God do? He changes it to blood. So it poisons anything. It's no longer productive and fruitful for the fields and the crops. They had all kinds of different gods. I won't go into all of them, but, you know, frogs were one of their gods. So what does God do? He brings frogs up over the land and just covers the land with frogs until, you know, the people were so sick of it they couldn't do anything. Frogs everywhere and dying and stinking and all that. And God says, yeah, this is what I can do with all your gods, you know. So God used those plagues, but he told Moses every time what was going to happen and how it was going to come out. And so here we are when he says here that this is a memorial, and all of this I want you to do remembering what happened to Pharaoh and how I brought you out of Egypt. And he says here in verse 15, "In 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leaven from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel." All right? So leaven is yeast, and it has the properties of fermentation. And leaven represents corruption. And God says, you're to take and put all the corruption out of your houses. You're to clean house. Get it out, not just of their houses, but actually, what's our house? The what? The temple of the Holy Spirit, right? This is God's house, okay? So our house is our temple, and God says, I want you to get the corruption out of it. Clean it out, okay? We should always. But to the Old Testament Jews, this was the thing that God was saying here. You'll be cut off. And also, I'm going to give you some more about this, okay? Now, he says here in verse 16, "In the first day there shall be an holy convocation, and in the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation to you. No matter of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. And ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in this selfsame day I have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever." So he says here, all of this is to make you remember what I did for you. "In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even, ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 and 20th day of the month at even." Okay? 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses. For whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. Ye shall eat nothing leavened in all your habitations. Shall ye eat in all your habitations? Shall ye eat unleavened bread? Okay? So here we see God laying out the rules and telling them about Passover and how they're supposed to observe it, okay? So this gives you, this was my first point. What is Passover? It is a memorial and a service that God ordained for Israel to observe so that they might remember what he did for them, his goodness to them. They might remember their bondage. In other words, we're supposed to look back and remember how bad the life of sin was before we got saved, and how wonderful that salvation is. And now that gives us a great reason to be thankful and love God even more and want to serve him more. That's the whole purpose of it. That was supposed to be the purpose of Passover to the Jews. So let's look in point number two. Why celebrate it? Okay, in Exodus 12, 27, we see it says, "Then ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshiped." So it was supposed to bring them to a point of thankfulness and reverence toward God and an awe of what he did and cause them to worship. In Numbers 9:2, it says, "Let the children of Israel also keep the Passover in his appointed season." So, under this point, why celebrate it? It says here, "Let the children of Israel," in Numbers 9:2. Numbers 9:4, "And Moses spake unto the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover." So more and more here, we're seeing just instances of, why do we do things? Because God tells us to. Because God commands it. If God says do it, we do it. And God doesn't say do something once. Most of the things that people like to, they want to discuss or they want to debate, let's say, debate about or argue about, they're not things that God said in a hidden way or very subtly one time. They're usually things that God says over and over, but people just don't like it. Seems like the more God says something and the more it's said in the Bible, the more people don't like it. You know? So it's not the esoteric, the hidden things that people really argue about and the people that things reject. It's the well-known things, usually. All right. So in Numbers chapter 9, verse 5, "And they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month at even in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so did the children of Israel." All right? That's why they did it, because God commanded it, and Moses told them they should, and they did it. In Hebrews 11, 28, it says, "Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them." And it's referring again back to Moses. But it's saying through faith he kept the Passover. Okay, why? Because they knew the alternative. You either keep it and God blesses you and you're protected, or you don't keep it, then you've got issues, real issues. Okay, today the problem is, see, we've lost the fear of the Lord. There's no fear of God in this world much, really. And so people do as they please. And of course, Israel went through that stage when every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And basically what that is idolatry. This world is full of idolatry. You can look back and you can think of all the idols in Egypt. You can think of all the idols in Rome. You can think of all the idols all throughout the ages. But let me say this, this world has way more idolatry in it than it did back then. And it's not because people have collected more idols. It's because there are more idols. Now let me say, make very clear what I'm saying in case you didn't catch it. The biggest form of idolatry there is self-idolatry. It's not worshiping Moloch or one of the others or some graven image or... It's not that. It's self-idolatry. Right. So how many people are there in the world today? There's multiples of the number there used to be, right? That's what I meant when I said there are more idols today. And not only do we worship and have self-idolatry today where we worship ourselves, but in Romans 1, where it talks about the descent of man, and it says, "And they became vain in their imaginations, and then they turned and they started following after each other, and they worshiped the creature rather than the Creator who's blessed forever." And so not only do people today worship number one, but now they're running after all kinds of other people and worshiping all the others too. So there's all kinds of idolatry going on. And why? Because they're not going back to the things in the Bible here. And by the way, the average Christian out here today, it's the sorriest mess you've ever seen, because we know the commandments of God. We know what God's told us, and we can go back and we can see what God did and be reminded of his great power and what he did in deliverance for the children of Israel. But the average person today doesn't know this book at all. Right. It's not being read, it's not being taught, it's not being passed down. And so they don't have anything to remind them. Yeah, they don't have any institutions. They don't have any memorials. The only thing this world has is man-made celebrations. Oh, you know, you've got, what, the Day of Love? Valentine's Day? Oh, people celebrate that. But what does it remind them of? Nothing, except lust and worldly desires. It doesn't remind them of what God did for them or what he's doing for them. And okay, so we have here, why celebrate it? Because God said to, and Moses said to, it was an ordinance, it was given. And remember, it wasn't something that just came up at one point. "Forever, O Lord, thy word settled in heaven." So from eternity past, God intended for them to mark that. Okay. Next, who celebrates it? Okay. Who celebrates Passover? In Exodus 12:43, it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover, there shall no stranger eat thereof." Well, he said that, and then if you look in the following verses, they said, well, what about if we have someone living with us, and what if we have, okay, and so the Lord went on, and he said, "And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee," in verse chapter 12, verse 48, "and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof." So in other words, if you were going to celebrate Passover, you had to be like the Jews. Okay? You had to be like the Jews. You had to be under their rules, and you had to go through circumcision. You had to appear like them. Okay? And then the question came up about what if a person's unclean? Because only clean people could perform the celebrations and festivals and be involved in those things. And it says there were certain men who were defiled by the dead body of a man, and they could not keep the Passover on that day, and they came before Moses and before Aaron on that day. Okay? And his answer in Numbers 9:10 was, "Speak unto the children of Israel," because they Moses and Aaron went to God and asked God about it. And so God said this, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if any man of you or of your posterity shall be unclean by reason of a dead body, or be in a journey afar off, yet he shall keep the Passover unto the Lord." Interesting. "But the man that is clean and is not in a journey and forbeareth to keep the Passover, even the same soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he brought not the offering of the Lord in his appointed season. That man shall bear his sin." So God made it clear to them, okay, even if someone's unclean because of a dead body, there's been a death in the family or something like that, and because of that, he said they can still go ahead and keep the Passover. And then he added that if there's a reason why maybe you think you shouldn't keep it, it better be the right reason or you're guilty. Okay? So, there were some very strict rules about who should keep the Passover. In Numbers 9:14, it says here, "And if a stranger shall sojourn among you and will keep the Passover unto the Lord according to the ordinance of the Passover and according to the manner thereof, so shall he do. Ye shall have one ordinance both for the stranger and for him that was born in the land." Now, the stranger still had to, it says, circumcise himself and be like the Jews in order to do that. Okay. So God had some very strict guidelines as to keeping of this ordinance and this celebration. Now, how did they celebrate it? How were they supposed to celebrate? Now, we've already gone over some of this because God explains it and he explains what they're supposed to do, the purpose of it and all that. So we get into that. In Matthew, wait a minute here. Okay. In Numbers 28:16, "And in the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Lord." So again, he tells exactly how to celebrate, the timing of it. Exodus 12:11, "And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." He tells them how to do it. "And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand." Okay, I had the same verse in here twice. Okay, and then in Exodus 12:21, "Moses called all for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take your lamb according to your families and kill the Passover." And he specified how many people, the lambs, their accountability, per family. Okay. In Exodus 34:25, "Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven." Neither shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left unto the morning. Okay, so here he's telling about how they're supposed to eat it, and then it has to be eaten in one night. It can't be held over two or three days. Also, you'll remember, as I mentioned another scripture earlier, it was to be roast or burnt with fire. They couldn't seethe it in a pot with water or anything. It was to be roast, burnt dry on the fire. And then Numbers 9:12, it says, they shall leave none of it unto the morning, nor break any bone of it. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. All right? So it's very interesting here. Some of these ordinances and the things that they gave. Let me share something, if I can find it here. I did not highlight all this, so I may have to search just a minute for it. But very interesting. And this is something that I found a Jewish authority on the Seder, or the Passover dinner. And he says here, I'm trying to give you a few things he said. Every Passover Seder table will have an interesting plate. A plate with several symbols are representing certain things or certain events throughout the history of the Exodus from Egypt. We first have the shank bone. The shank bone itself is, of course, a reminder of the Passover lamb. We're no longer eating the Passover lamb. Remember, the temple is destroyed. There's no more sacrificial ceremonies. So in Israel today, this is how the Jews are celebrating this, because there's no sacrifices today. Therefore, the only thing left for us to remind us of the Passover lamb nowadays is the shank bone itself. It symbolizes, obviously, the Passover lamb itself that was offered on every Jewish Passover evening. The Jewish people, for generations, while the temple was there, sacrificed a very innocent one-year-old male, unblemished lamb. We know, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the second part of verse 7, that Christ is our Passover. The Bible is clearly saying that no one else but Christ himself is the true Passover. It's not mentioning Christ as just a lamb of God, the Passover. By the way, it says here what Paul wrote. That's what Paul wrote. By the way, Paul graduated from a rabbinical institution. He was a persecutor of the church, an ultra-Pharisee at the time. When the scales fell, when his eyes were opened, when that veil was lifted, he could see who is the true, real Passover. And he said Christ, Yeshua, was indeed our Passover. Okay? And then he goes on here again about Exodus 12 and some of those. So Jesus is not only our Passover lamb that was slain, but fulfilled those requirements. According to Exodus 12:46 and John 19:33, ye shall not break one of its bones. So Jesus is not only the Passover, but the perfect Passover lamb. Then we have what we call in Hebrew bitter herbs, or maror, which means bitterness in Hebrew. Those bitter herbs are coming in two different forms on the plate. We have the parsley and we have horseradish. Now, he says here, it is a picture of our slavery in Egypt. It brings tears to the eyes. Have you ever tried to take a spoon of horseradish? It'll bring tears to your eyes whether you want it to or not. So they use parsley and horseradish today as the bitter herbs, which remind them of the bitter time and service that they had in Egypt. Okay? Matthew 26, verses 37 and 38, in regard to Jesus, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrow, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. Okay? So what he was saying in the garden is he was experiencing that bitterness right before he himself was offered as the Passover lamb. Now, he came for that very reason, to be that lamb. Okay, there were some other things in here, and like I said, one of the other thing, this talks about the matzah. It says here, have you ever tried to eat matzah for eight straight days? That's a recipe for some problems, he said. That's a matzah bread. Now, you need to understand that matzah bread doesn't necessarily have to be so hard. The only thing that needed to be away from that supposedly bread is the yeast. So when you take flour and you take some water and take some salt and you make some nice dough, you put it on the fire, it can still be nice and fluffy and still stand the criterion of an unleavened bread. But when you have to deal with it for 8 days, that's what you get. You get a hard bread. So here he's just talking about what they do today and the type of unleavened bread that they eat. The interesting thing about matzah bread is that it has stripes and has piercings. Now, I didn't know this. This is something that, not being a Jew, I would never really have known. But it says this, for it not to rise and not to burst when it's being baked, those little holes are there. They pierce it with a fork, like, and it's an amazing picture of the body of Jesus Christ that was striped. He took our stripes and was beaten with a whip. And so on the grill, it has stripes. And it says, by his stripes are we healed. And the pierce, those piercings all around, remind us of Zechariah 12, where it says that he will come and they will look at him whom they have pierced. Okay? And how Israel, all of Israel, will mourn when their eyes are opened and they realize that the Messiah, Jesus, is the one. He is the actual Lamb of God whom they pierced. Okay, and it says he took bread and gave thanks and brake it, saying to them, this is my body which is given to you. This do in remembrance of me. I cannot eat the matzah bread just for fun. I am always reminded when I look at it of Jesus himself, the stripes and the pierced hands and the legs. Okay? Now, this is from a Christian Israeli, a Christian Jew. This is his view. Think how sad it is when the Jews that don't believe in Jesus today, they're the unsaved Jews, unredeemed Jews, when they go through this, they don't see these meanings. And they don't have a Savior yet to connect to what they are supposed to be commemorating. It says, we here have a brown roasted egg. So that's part of their meal. It says here, now that's not an Easter egg. Jews don't do Easter eggs and all that. I don't understand the, the egg. Okay, they do have Easter egg hunts, he says, but they don't believe in the other, which is crazy. Okay, now, but a roasted egg is supposed to remind you of the temple in Jerusalem and the special sacrifice known as Haggadah celebration. Every festival, that sacrifice was made. Why is it roasted? It's roasted because the temple was burnt down. The temple was destroyed. And so during their Seder, they have a brown roasted egg that reminds them of their temple that was burnt down. Okay? Remembering the temple, remembering Jerusalem, it's the very DNA of every Jew. A Jew cannot exist and have his religion without Jerusalem, without a temple. Okay? Of course, Judaism is unlike every other religion. It says here that called Jerusalem so important, others do. They don't even pray toward Jerusalem, nor is it their holy scriptures. And that's what the roasted egg, it says here, is to remind us of the temple and its very destruction. Okay. And then he goes on and I don't have time for all of this, but he does talk about how there are seats left there and how they go back to Malachi, where it says, I will send my messenger before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And the Jews believe that he's going to send Elijah back to warn the people before the Messiah comes. And yet we know, Christianity understands, Jesus said Messiah did, or Elijah did come back in the form of John the Baptist. And he came to what? Prepare the way for the Messiah. But yet the Jews didn't see it. They were blinded and they rejected it. So the Jews have two empty seats at their Seder table. And the one seat is for Elijah, in case Elijah would come back to the Seder. And they have that seat and a place prepared for him so he can prepare the way for the Messiah. And then they have one which is empty, which is also for the Messiah if he should come back. Now, what a sad thing. This shows the blindness of the Jews, the tremendous blindness that they don't even understand their own celebrations. They don't even know why they're doing what they're doing, and they can't see the importance of it. So I'm not going to continue on with all this, but it's so important that we see the truth of it. Now, the last point that I want to mention here is, what does it mean to Christians? Okay? And in Matthew 26:2, Jesus said, "You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover." He was talking to his disciples here. "And the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." Okay? So they didn't understand yet the connection here as we can as we look back. And that's why they didn't really believe that he was going to die. They knew he was talking about it, but they didn't understand it. And as was obvious later in the courtyard and in the trials, the night trials, in Matthew 26:17, "Now the first day, or the first of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, Go into the city to such a man and say to him, The master saith, My time is at hand." Now, they didn't understand what he meant there when he said, "My time is at hand." I think they didn't understand a lot of things. It's like sometimes adults talking and we use words and terms which children can't relate to. And it's amazing. It's always amazed me how in sermons sometimes when preachers get up and we talk about things and we talk about, what should I say, maybe adult issues, how it just goes right over the heads of little kids. They don't all go home and say, "Daddy, what did this mean? What did that word mean? What's this? What's that?" Have you ever noticed? This innocence is a beautiful thing, the way the Lord made it, because it doesn't even perceive or identify certain things. They're just under the radar. And so here, the sad thing is that Jesus said to them, "Go in and find the house." And the disciples did as Jesus appointed them. They made the Passover. Okay? But they didn't even understand what they were really preparing for. They didn't understand what was coming to pass. Okay? In Mark 14:1, after 2 days was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. Now, in Mark 14:12, "And the first day of Unleavened Bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover?" So, we can see even as Christians, you know, we say, well, the Passover was Jewish. Yes, it was Jewish. But the Passover was also for us because Jesus practiced it and did it with his disciples, okay? And in Mark 14, it says, 14:14, "And wheresoever he shall go in, say to the good man of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?" Okay, and then, "And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And he said unto them, With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Okay, so here he's showing this all leads up to the crucifixion. And this is just as for the original, the Passover of the death angel in Egypt to happen, there had to be a lot that brought that that prepared for that situation. In other words, there was quite a backstory behind that of their slavery, their bondage, and all that they went through with Pharaoh, and they're crying out to God for deliverance. And so here also we see that, to Christians, Passover for us is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It's the blood being applied. And without that blood being slain, there is no Passover for Christians. There is no resurrection. There is no salvation for us. And the only salvation for them in the Old Testament was the blood on the doorposts. And the only salvation for us is the blood on the cross, which was shed for our sins, and us taking that blood and receiving it by faith, what Jesus did for us. So here we see, it says now, with desire, and he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And then in John 13, 1, it says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. I think that's so important. That is so beautiful. And he loved them unto the end. And on the timeline that I did here, it's interesting that that evening, when they had that Last Supper with Jesus in John 13 through 17, verse 26, I have here, Last Supper, Jesus teaches his, and he teaches disciples, okay? And this is where they had the Last Supper, and then he talked to them, and he taught them, and he gave them so many important teachings. And then the last thing that he did in John 17 is where he prayed for them. Now, we oftentimes talk about the Lord's Prayer, and we think of the Lord's Prayer as being, Our Father, which art in heaven. That's not the Lord's Prayer. Amen. That's a model prayer. That's a prayer when his disciples said to Jesus, teach us to pray. So he says, okay, here's how you pray. He wasn't saying, I pray this way. He was saying, here's how I want you to pray, because it's in that prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Did Jesus have any debts? No. He doesn't pray that way. Jesus never had to ask his Father and say, forgive me, Lord. He never had to do that. So really, it's much better, and I think we'd cause less confusion when we talk to people and try to talk to them about our faith if we say the model prayer, what is commonly called Lord's Prayer, and John 17 is actually the Lord's Prayer, where he prays for his own. Amen. And he thanks the Father for giving him all of those that believe, and he prays for their unity and their preservation. That's the Lord's Prayer. So it's very interesting that after the supper, and then he does the teaching, then he prays the model or the Lord's Prayer, his prayer there in John 17, and then they go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and they retire to the Garden of Gethsemane. And this timeline will help you. It gives a few of the scriptures here where you can go to and see, but and it shows how they went out there. And then, of course, we know what followed. And that night from approximately 9 o'clock, they went to the garden. I think, I'm not sure if it states it in scriptures, but I think it just approximately, because in the evening it says, then they went out. And you figure what they did and the time it probably took. So I think I put on here roughly nine. They retired to Gethsemane. And then he's in great agony, and the disciples are supposed to be praying, and they fall asleep. And then about midnight, I think, is when Judas comes, maybe a little before them, but anyway, that evening, Judas comes with the band of soldiers and betrays Christ. And then Christ is taken. And so then we have his trial before Annas and Caiaphas and Pilate. We have five illegal night trials. Everything that was done to Jesus was done illegally. Right. And so we have those five trials. And then the next morning, and on the timeline here, I have that he goes through all that, and finally at 9 a.m. in the morning, because it says, and at the third hour, okay? So the day, the evening starts at 6 p.m., the morning starts at 6 a.m., and the third hour would be 9 o'clock in the morning. At 9 o'clock then, the next morning, now, and you have to remember, this is still Wednesday, or Wednesday for the Jews, because they started their Wednesday at 6 p.m. on Tuesday. So this would be Wednesday, and so at 9 o'clock, he's crucified, and then at the third hour of the day, or at the sixth hour of the day, that'd be noon, it says there's blackness on the face of the earth, all over the earth, and that's when it was dark, there was earthquakes and like that, and that was the blackness of judgment, it's called in the scriptures in Mark 15:33. And then we see that Jesus' body is left there, and he dies on the cross. And that afternoon, at 3 p.m., he dies. And then they come around, and they look at the bodies, they check them, you know, they break the legs of the other two, but not Jesus. And then they come and Joseph of Arimathea requests the body from Pilate of Jesus. Well, actually, he requests the body, and then they check to make sure they were dead. And then they take it down, and then it's so important for them to get the body prepared. And they didn't do a full preparation of all the spices and everything and ointments like they normally do, because later you see where Mary and some of the women came to the tomb with more spices and all that to wrap the body of Jesus properly and embalm it like they did, or prepare it, okay? But at 6 p.m. that evening, now at 6 p.m. then, on Wednesday evening, Jesus' body has to be taken down and put in the grave, first of all, because of the special Sabbath coming up. So they had a Sabbath coming up, and they couldn't have a body on a tree. The body could not be left on a tree during a Sabbath. So it had to be taken down. Also, I believe, because as you keep studying and you go further, you realize that the scriptures, like for instance, okay, there was a special Sabbath that was Thursday, and then the regular Sabbath was on Saturday. Of course, Friday night was the end of the week, and Saturday, their Sabbath, actually began at 6 p.m. Friday night. And so then in Mark 8:31 and 10:34, it says his body would be in the grave 3 days and three nights. So from Wednesday night, that's Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night. Okay. Now, if his body was in the grave at 6 p.m. Wednesday night, I believe, and that was sundown the next day, and the body had to be down and off and buried before the next day. So I believe that he was in the grave 3 days, and then the resurrection, I think, probably happened Saturday evening. And as the first day of the week began to dawn, it says. Okay, and I'm not sure. There's a lot of different opinion on this and everything. I'm not really sure whether when it says dawn and the first day of the week and all, whether it means a sun up or whether it means the first day of the week. The first day of the week technically came Saturday evening at 6 p.m. And also in Matthew 28, 1 through 10, Jesus rises and it talks about 72 hours after his burial. So 72 hours from Wednesday at 6 p.m. when he was put in the grave would be Saturday, 6 p.m., right? Okay. So, but I'm not, like I said, I don't claim to be an authority on this. I have looked at it. I've studied it over the years and tried to come to what I believe the Bible's saying. I'll say this. Today, as you know, just from what I've said here, and this, by the way, if you think I'm crazy or you have a hard time accepting this, I understand that, because when I first saw this, and somebody mentioned it to me, and I began to look into it and study it. I thought, man, this is crazy. This is weird. Because I was brought up in a denominational church. And they had all their denominational bad days, you know, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, all the rest of it, which not scriptural at all. But so it's quite a learning curve. And it will definitely challenge you as to how you see the scriptures. And so, I mean, today, it's sad, but you ask a lot of your evangelical churches, denominational churches, you know, you ask them, why do you celebrate Maundy Thursday? Why do you celebrate Good Friday or Black Friday? I mean, they got all kinds of names for it. Why do you do this and why do you do that? And they'll go back to tradition. But they can't show you from the Bible. They really can't prove it to you from the Bible why they're celebrating these things and when they're supposed to be. And the thing that really hit me when I did this study originally was the fact that if God is so specific on the time of the Passover, and by the way, the Passover was not celebrated for a long time. I think it was 19 years that the Passover was not celebrated in Israel. And then Josiah was horrified when he was reading in the book of the law and found out that it hadn't been celebrated. And so he said, we'll celebrate it. The problem is they'd passed the first month. And so it was celebrated instead of the month of Nisan, the first month of the year, on the 14th day, they celebrated the second month of the year. He prayed and God said, okay, celebrate on the second month this year. So it was changed, but only because they were trying to get back to the practice of it. But God was always very specific about when it should be observed. Now, if God wants to give you an alternate date or a pass, that's one thing. But today, when people just arbitrarily decide, well, we'll celebrate this, we'll celebrate that, we'll change it this way, that way, whatever, that's not God's will. And it all has to go back again to forever, O Lord, thy word settled in heaven. And the traditions aren't settled forever in heaven. And even all the Jewish, the rabbinical teachings and writings and everything else, they weren't settled in heaven forever. So it has to be the word here. And so there are a lot of other things. Let me just... Okay. Now, in 1 Corinthians 5:7, it says, purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So that's the critical thing. And the question that I have today that I'd like to leave with you is, do you have a sacrifice? Do you know that Jesus Christ was the sacrifice for your sins? And that's why Passover is important to Christians, because Jesus didn't come to do away with the law, he came to fulfill it. And with him being the fulfillment of the law, and like I've tried to point out here tonight, the Jews have an empty or incomplete Passover, because all they can celebrate is the fact that the death angel didn't take a toll, didn't come in and kill their firstborn back in Egypt. But we can celebrate tonight because we do have the sacrificial lamb that came and died for our sins. And when God looks down and the judgment passes over, or when the judgment comes, Jesus is our Passover. And it'll cause the judgment of God to pass over us. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your book. And Lord, just help us now to see how important it is. And God, it ought to be a part of our life all the time. And there are a lot of things that, no, we don't have to celebrate. We're not Old Testament Jews, but we are new Jews, completed Jews, actually. We're Jews not by the flesh, but we're Jews by the Spirit. And Lord, we have the circumcision of the heart. And it's so important then that we understand, Lord, what you have in store for us, and that you are our God. And we are grafted into the original vine, Lord. And we have that circumcision which is of the heart and not of the flesh. And that makes us part of that original vine, Lord. and even a better part than those who rejected that spiritual circumcision. So, Father, please help us now. And, Lord, just minister unto us. And may we love you more. May we seek to serve you more perfectly. And may we just strive to understand your word, Lord, and understand what you really have for us. And may we receive of the fullness that you have for us, Lord, through the Holy Spirit. Now we love you and we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.